To you, our Father, we come once again, coming to you with hearts sometimes
from the outside, and we're slandered or persecuted, made to feel the weight of the cross. Help us, Lord, we pray. If you see in us any wrong thing encouraged, any evil desire that we might be cherishing, any delight that is not your delight, any habit that would grieve you, any nest of sin in our heart, then grant us the kiss of your forgiveness and teach our feet to walk in the way of your commandments. And so, our Father, we pray that you would deliver us from self-centered care, from preoccupation with our own comforts. Make us happy and holy people. Help us to walk that separated life with firm and brave step and to wrestle successfully against weakness. Teach us to adore, to magnify you with our words, with our hearts, with our very lives. Our Father, we crouch at your feet, not as a slave before a tyrant, but we exalt before you as a son with a father. And so give us the power to live as your child in all of our actions and to live in light of our position as sons of the living God. Father, preserve us from the intoxication that comes from prosperity. Sober us when we're glad with a joy that comes not from you. And in that, Father, lead us safely on to the eternal kingdom, not asking whether that road is going to be rough or smooth. And we request only to see the face of him whom we love, who first loved us, that we would be content with bread to eat and clothes to wear if we can be brought to your house in peace. And so, our Father, we continue as your people to lift up those burdens on our hearts. Lord, we pray for little Gideon. We are thankful for the increasing weight, for the responsiveness. We ask that you would indeed heal him of any of the complications from that early birth. But, Father, even if not, that you would use him, you would use us to see your hand of grace through this time. Father, for the flooding that is even now inundating the South, is homes and lives are so being changed forever. Father, we ask you for protection of the people down there. Remove from harm's way any in danger. And Father, we pray that the church, not just there, but throughout this nation, would arise and help those in need, that homes would be opened up and lives, those devastated by the floods, would be given aid. That, Father, we know as much as we seek to control the world in which we live, our control only goes so far, that ultimately we always must come to recognize that you are indeed the sovereign king, and to you we come. And Father, we lift up Austin Mounts and the loss of his father. Father, give that family comfort at this time. Allow them to see your hand, we pray, even in this. So, Father, for the Fergusons, Lord, we come before you seeking help and healing for Michelle. Father, we know not what your will is, but it is our desire that she be healed. Be it by your immediate touch or mediated through the medical community, we ask that it be so. Give them a peace that they need today to calmly trust your sovereign grace at this time, to hear the words spoken tomorrow and begin to ascertain what it is you would have them to do. Father, be with the girls as their lives become chaotic. Protect them from all these events. And allow us, Father, as your people, to see your hand at work. And may we, as a Cornerstone family, continue to lift them up and see your hand of mercy, we pray. God, we ask that as your church and as your body, we would grow through this. Grow in seeing and trusting your grace and mercy in the times that we need it the most. We ask this in the name of your Son, our glorious Redeemer. Amen. Well, again, would like to welcome one and all here to Cornerstone. Glad you are here with us. If you haven't had the chance yet already, if you would, just sign in that pad and pass that down so we know who's here. Obviously, they're with graduations coming up, have a number of families from out of town visiting. We're glad you're here as well. And we're beginning to enter that hectic season of graduations and coming up on summer as people come and go. It's always a good opportunity to know who's here and who's not. And so please sign that and pass that on down. Often in the context of a worship service, the children are dismissed for primary praise. Thank you, Barb. See, she's walking very slowly out without much intention in her walk. You're always so patient with me. You know, it doesn't take much to throw me off. If I pray and then preach, I'm always going to forget something. So the children are dismissed. I did say that, didn't I? Good. They're all leaving. Not good that they're all leaving, but I mean, never mind. I'll get myself in trouble. Where was I? Often in a worship service, there is a plates are passed to receiving of an offering. You're a cornerstone. Certainly, we believe the giving of our tithes and offerings from this church family to support the work that God has called us to here and throughout the world is very important. But we do so not by passing a plate. There's a box in the back. But that box really is for the Cornerstone family. If you're visiting with us, we're not expecting you to give us anything, but we very much would like to give something to you. And so in the pews in front of you, you'll see those red hymn books, red Bibles. Grab one of those and take that home with you. It's the English Standard Version, the version we use primarily here in preaching and in teaching. And so we're just glad you're here with us. So at this time, let's go before the Lord once again in prayer, this time asking for his illumination for not only my words, but your minds, your hearts, to hear and to receive God's word. And with that, let's pray. Father, gracious Lord, we come before you, needy as we are, even as we've prayed and we've confessed our faith, our sin, we've sung to you, and now, Lord, we come to hear from your word. Guide us to it, Lord, and open us up by your Spirit that we would hear from these wonderful words, words that point us to your Son, that we might live in light of his death and resurrection, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, despite the temperatures outside this past weekend, believe it or not, summer is upon us. Now, of course, here in Wisconsin, its arrival is not heralded necessarily by the verdant foliage on the trees or the beautiful flowers out in the garden. It's not just because of the longer days. But summer comes, we know, in this day and age by the blockbusters hitting the movie theaters. How many people have seen Thor already? I think that's no. None of you has seen Thor. Okay, thank you, Lyda. You've seen Thor. You know, I know the rest of you are just lying. We don't go to movies. No, that's not. No, the summer blockbuster is really the marker of summer is coming. And if, don't know if you realize that next month, June 12th, is the 30th anniversary of one of the greatest all-time movies, summer blockbusters, ever made. What is it? Indiana Jones. Yes, Indiana Jones first came out in 1981, and that great movie of the action that enthralled us with the Raiders of the Lost Ark. There's nothing like a treasure-hunting Jones matching wits with diabolical Nazis. Doesn't get much better than that, right? For all its escapist fun, there is indeed a moral to the story as you come to the end, right? Watching Nazis through their own machinations seeking to grab power only to be melted like wax. Reminds us that there are times when you finally get that which you so desperately seek, you may realize that's not what you really wanted in the end. What you're seeking and what you're desiring may indeed and often is very, very different. That's really in some ways what we see in our passage. I think Abner comes to an early recognition of that. With Saul now dead, Abner, as we saw last week, is in the process of bringing power around him, wanting to be in control, not wanting to acknowledge what everyone else has acknowledged around him, that David is the anointed king, that Saul has already been removed. But Abner will hear none of that. He is seeking to accumulate power. He certainly could relinquish his allegiance to Saul's failed dynasty and swear allegiance to David, but no. Instead, what he does, he sets up a puppet king to continue this masquerade. he finds Saul's fourth son, remaining son, the only one left living, Ishbosheth. A man whose name means man of shame, by no means a great leader. And so he is then placed on the throne, and Abner crowns Ishbosheth king without authority, without precedence, because he wants a king that he can indeed control. And so Abner goes to war against David's Judean empire in the south, and this lost cause does not keep him from the game of seeking satisfaction found in a king of his own creation. And as he tries to manipulate the events, all of a sudden he begins to realize that what he has obtained in Ishbosheth is not what he really desires. And that's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 3. Now, as it is our habit here, we walk through Scripture section by section. And when we come to the Old Testament, sometimes it gets hard because these stories are long. And so in these 39 verses, listen to them as they're read, because even though we're hearing these events from 3,000 years ago, we're going to begin to see they point us not just to our lives today, but through the lens of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So 2 Samuel chapter 3, you'll find it in your Bibles or in your bulletins. Hear now God's word. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day, I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bride price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron, and all that Israel and all the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. And when Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, that you may reign over all your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then, the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had been sent away and had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace." And Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, son of Ner, came to deceive you, and to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing." When Joab came out of David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. There he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord. For the blood of Abner, the son of Ner, may it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who are with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And David followed the bier, and they buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept over him again. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." It's an extensive passage and a bloody one. But what we see here, indeed, is something I think for us as well when it comes to seeking satisfaction. In those early verses, Abner, they are salted in Ishbosheth, but to no avail. In many ways, what I see in this passage is what C.S. Lewis once wrote when he said, and I quote, "What does not satisfy when we find it was not the thing we were desiring. What does not satisfy when we find it was not the thing we were desiring it." This chapter's intrigue obviously oozes sex, power, and politics, the pursuit of which really never satisfies. The reason is simple. In all of those, there are things that we create ourselves, not things that are given to us from God. When it does not satisfy, we must come to recognize that was not the thing we really desired. But we see here in the first 11 verses with Abner, here is the fact that we seek satisfaction so often in our own creations. We really do so often seek satisfaction in that which we create, thinking that is where we will find the joy we've been looking for. While Saul's been dead for years, the battle between Saul's house and David continues. It's becoming a lopsided clash. David's growing stronger and stronger. Saul's family is weaker and weaker. We know that David's family is growing stronger and stronger even by the mention of these children born to him in Hebron, because the listing of children is not just for the sake of, here's a genealogy, look how God's prospering David, but by the mentioning of his wives. That's going to bring up obvious problems, because what we see here is beginning of a foreshadowing of what is going to come, as David is in violation of the law of Moses that the king should not have for himself many wives. But still, it shows his strength and power in that point, in that place in the world, partly by where these wives are coming from. If you were to have a map, we can see at least three of them that we know that the geography and the towns they come from. A number of them are from the north. One or two of them actually surrounds where Ishbosheth is. That means David has an alliance now with the kings and with other leaders and tribes that are surrounding Saul's dying dynasty, headed now by Ishbosheth. Well, as David had wives, Saul's household had women as well, and we're told of that in the form of a concubine named Rizpah. Now, we're not really sure what happens. All we're told in verse 6 is that Abner himself in Saul's household was getting stronger. And the next thing we're told is there's this concubine, one of Saul's women now, named Rizpah. And all of a sudden, Ishbosheth comes to Abner with an accusation. Now, it's important to understand, again, in that part of the world, and we see it repeated with, we'll see it later with stories of Absalom when he takes over David's house. Remember what he does? He takes David's concubines and is quite apparent to all of Jerusalem that he is having his father's women on the side. And so what the accusation is in that point, in that time in the world, to take on the king's women was to take the throne itself. It was to make a claim. Now, we're not sure if Abner actually did this. Very possible. Abner's response seems protesting a little too much if he actually did. And we wouldn't be surprised if Saul's own son has the same psychotic episodes as his father, in which he places blame at the feet of people that are actually seeking to do him good. But it's in that context, it's in that picture, and in that time that Abner begins to realize the what he has created here in Ishbosheth is not really what he ultimately desired. Abner's response casts doubt on the truthfulness of the accusation. Perhaps Ishbosheth, as I said, succumbed to that megalomania, that insanity of his own father breathing threats of violence. But when Abner speaks, he doesn't cower in response. He has words of, I have the power to turn all of Israel, all these northern tribes, over to David and Judah. Don't cross me. And Ishbosheth, man of shame that he is, cowers and says not a word. What I think we begin to see here in Abner is a powerful thing. I think it happens in a lot of people's lives when they finally seek that satisfaction in something of their own creation. Abner thought by creating Ishbosheth as a king, he would have an easy life, but it's now turned upon him. And so what he's beginning to understand now, that he's not just switching allegiances for sake of convenience. He's not so fickle a man that a mere accusation of impropriety is reason enough to cause a cataclysmic break in the coalition of this family dynasty. Now, what we see is an example of what Lewis said, what does not satisfy when we find it was not the thing we were desiring. He realizes this is not what he was looking for all along. Abner obtained what he created, a controllable king, a monarch to manipulate, but that didn't satisfy for that was not what he ultimately desired. After years of refusing to bow to David, he finally realizes he was made for something else. He was left totally dissatisfied. And I think that's a common trait for many people today. If he was in the counselor's office today, he might be diagnosed with some form of chronic dissatisfaction. A number of years ago, a book was written called When Is Enough Enough? And authors Ashner and Meyerson write about those who set goals, who meet them, but still are left unsatisfied. They describe one woman, her name in the book is Laura. She is obsessed with winning a promotion to an account supervisor in a major advertising firm. She thrusts herself into 60, 70-hour weeks, using every ounce of energy she can muster until she achieves the position. And she says, it lasted 10 minutes. As she stood in her corner office, she said, this is great, but I could be doing something more important than this, couldn't I? That's that nature of chronic dissatisfaction. What does it look like when success doesn't bring you joy but only makes you wonder, could I do it again? Could I have the same feeling if I tried it one more time?
When you feel your efforts aren't recognized enough, yet when compliments come, you're so uncomfortable and that puts you on your guard. It's not enough to be an average success. Anything merely average just fills you with a sense of failure. You've got to do more. Reaching, because perhaps for you, reaching out to others, people, is difficult. You bolster yourself with support systems, with bank account, and a good resume. And you have contacts, but that's all they are, not relationships. You're addicted to striving, but you're finding emotional frustration. See, it's times like that, whether you're a Bronze Age warrior or a computer age technocrat, that you begin to see that what we so often seek after in life doesn't bring the joy we really thought it would. When our marriage doesn't satisfy it, is it the fault of the marriage, or are we longing something that is beyond just what a marriage relationship is? Children are indeed a heritage from the Lord, but then needing to recognize that we can be crowning them an Ishbosheth chef, saying that they are the ones that will give us the satisfaction and the joy in life, forgetting completely what God's claims are upon us, that there is a sovereign we are to bow before. Even at times, our spiritual longings can become false sovereigns as we go through exercises and activities, even spiritual ones, forgetting indeed the one to whom we are to bow before is the God of this universe. When what should satisfy demands more of us than it can really give, and when we're finding ourselves so often empty and lonely in the midst of it, it's time to cease seeking satisfaction in created things and to be able to find that satisfaction somewhere else. And that's what Abner begins to do. Is it perfect and clean and neat? Not at all. His change is as messy as yours and mine. Because in verses 12 to 21, we can find a satisfaction in our Lord's peace. We can find a satisfaction in our Lord's peace. Abner comes to the end of himself, and he knows where he has to go. After years of seeking David's demise, it's been almost some 20 years, he has sought to end David's life. He now comes to David, seeking David's peace. He longs for a sovereign, not of his own creation, but one who really can bestow peace. So he sends messengers, and David sends a response. He wants assurance, a guarantee. Once again, over the issue of women, we see how this response might seem, and in many ways I would say it is, much more political than it is romantic. He asks for Michal, Saul's daughter, back in his household. It's interesting, as he requests that of Abner, David goes around Abner, doesn't use him as the middleman, goes to Ishbosheth himself and says, give me my wife back. If you recall, he did not send Michal away. She was taken from him and given to another, and so violating the law of God. And what David is saying, and what David is doing, is saying, Abner, if you really want me to be sovereign, then I will have indeed Saul's household in my household. Are you willing to sacrifice everything? Lay aside every claim. Not hold on to that one little speck, that one place where you can say, but at least here I am sovereign. And so Michal comes back. Now the scene is heart-wrenching as Paltiel weeps after Michal as she is taken from his home. And we kind of go, this is just messy and ugly. Time recognizing, and it certainly is, but recognizing indeed, Paltiel had no claim to Michal. That was not, he was stepping in on another man's wife, and perhaps even himself seeking to ingratiate himself into Saul's household, wanting to claim some sort of dynastic position. And so Michal returns. Abner confers with the elders of these northern tribes, acknowledging that they had for some time now wanted to align themselves with David. And so now was the time, and Abner and 20 men go down to Hebron, where David is there on the throne in over Judah. And Abner's men are not met with a militia, but with a meal. That peace is now being established. David receives the man who had for years sought his life, who had killed his nephew in battle, and who had defied God's directive,
and crowning someone else as king and not the one the Lord had anointed. And what does he do? He feeds them and sends them away in peace.
2 Samuel 3 portrays a man who has come to an end of himself, who no longer finds contentment with what he has done and submits himself to the Lord's anointed. His words express devotion as he now attaches himself to his former enemy and even uses those great words there towards the end. I think in verse 20 it is. He refers to David as my Lord, the King. Change has taken place. Perhaps at the beginning when he said, I could bring all the northern tribes down and fulfill what God had promised him, as though he thought he really held everything in his hands, that bravado that is so often part of our lives. But at this point, that is completely gone. He is a man reduced to bowing before another. But it's there, and it's then that he finds the peace that he has been seeking.
You know, we have see here the greatness of this event, though, is not just the change in the heart of a rebellious general, but the gracious heart of a forgiving king. See, Abner can't negotiate his way really into submission, but David receives him despite his past. There are no questions, no wagging fingers. There is no, okay, Abner, you wanted to kill me, and I spared your life. You did this to my family. You kept me on the run for years. You killed my nephew, Asahel, my sister's son. None of that comes through. There is only grace and forgiveness and peace. And Abner finds satisfaction as the king's offer of peace, for the king is satisfied with the subject. Not with who he is, not with what he has done, but because the king himself, within himself, is satisfied knowing who he is. Now, as we are ceasing seeking satisfaction in our own accomplishments, we can enjoy what we do with the knowledge that our Heavenly Father is fully satisfied with us as well. That Christ's perfect record is ours. You see, you and I can be an Abner as well before great David's greater son. Knowing indeed when he receives us, he receives us with an embrace, with a meal, and sends us in peace. Not saying, do you know all the things you did to offend me, and for all the reasons I have a right to harm you? None of that is stated. None of that is brought out. What only comes is the satisfaction of the Father placed on us because he is satisfied with his Son. That is the heart of the gospel. And that is what is so often for you and I to really come to grips with. There are times in our life that we seek to strive to find satisfaction, but we come up empty because we all of a sudden begin to realize that what we were seeking is not what we desired. What we desire, what we are created for, is to have the Father's benediction placed upon us and to be able to hear him say, you are mine and I love you. Go in peace. For all the other things we seek and chase after, none can satisfy as much as that. And the cross and the empty tomb remind us of the satisfaction that the Father has for us today. What occurred in the past is ours now. We can live in that satisfaction knowing his peace is ours. And you know, it'd be great to stop right there and just bask in that light and leave here feeling wonderful. Until you walk out the door and the struggle gnawing back in your heart is there again. Because we see that described and related in these last verses. And again, we're not going to go through verse by verse in these events, but we see the struggle with satisfaction that we all have when it comes to being satisfied in God's grace. You know, we might be able to say, you know, I sought satisfaction and things of my own creation, they didn't satisfy. I have found satisfaction and God's statement of peace upon me because of the work of Christ, and I am satisfied. Until I hit Monday and all of a sudden I'm struggling with that satisfaction because God's grace doesn't seem to answer it. It didn't for Joab. And we're told in the remaining from verses 22 on how Joab comes back. Abner has departed in peace. And three times that phrase is used in verses 20 through 22. Abner departs in peace. But here comes Joab. What is he doing? What Joab does best. He returns from a raiding with spoils of war, ever the man of war. Joab hears that his nemesis has come and dined with the king and been sent off with a pat on the back and a see you later. Lacking all decorum and respect, Joab upbraids David for foolishly allowing their enemy such access. That David's weakness, Joab sees, has to be counteracted. And so, without the knowledge of the king, Joab goes out and seeks to remedy this forgiveness, this peace, on his own terms. He can't live with it. Now, we don't really know why. There is only conjecture. Perhaps, indeed, he saw in Abner a political rival. Abner was most likely an older man with more experience in warfare. He was Saul's general, and for all of Saul's failure, Abner knew what he was doing. And, of course, there is the issue of Joab's brother, Asahel, who had been killed and that by Abner's hands. And so he could not stand for it. And so, with the promise of safe conduct and the covenant now established, the sharing of a meal, Abner has nothing to fear. So when Joab goes to the cistern of Sirah and invites him back to Hebron, and as he comes back to Hebron, Abner has nothing to be afraid of. Everything is fine. Satisfaction has been obtained. And you can just imagine Joab putting his arm around Abner and walking into the gate there at Hebron, in the deep dark recesses of that fortress, and then with a knife plunging it into his stomach, taking the life of the man that killed his brother. Now, what should certainly trouble us here is Joab's flagrant disregard for all of what David has done, for the peace extended, for the covenant established. What is more neat to understand is the text itself describes that Asahel died in battle. And according to the law of Moses, the avenger of blood could not avenge bloodshed on the battlefield. And this was the battle from Gibeon that Asahel died. Not only that, we are told in chapter 2 how Asahel, chasing down Abner twice at least, Abner stopped and warned him, "Turn aside, do not come after me, because I don't want to have to kill you." And then when the moment finally comes, the text says it was with the end of his the bottom of his spear, the butt of his spear, that he thrust him, perhaps even in an effort to try to knock the wind out of him, knock him down, tell him to stop, but the spear shaft goes through him and kills him. No, Joab has no right. Not only that, do you see where they are? They're in the gates of Hebron. Recall that Hebron is one of the cities of refuge, the cities of safety, where if you were in that city, no one, not even an avenger of blood, could touch you until a court would deal with the situation. Joab will have none of this. For that reason, David's response of his wickedness is clear and understood. David's response to the atrocities highlights the horror of Joab's rejection of the king's satisfaction with Abner. Joab and his descendants are forever to be affected. He and his brother Abishai are to join the funeral procession to show that they too are mourning as David sings a lament for a great fallen warrior. Now this brings that hard work of finding satisfaction in God's gracious peace really in full circle for us. Now we'd say, yeah, Joab had reason to hate Abner, but no more than really David. Job's graceless response may well be a jealousy to see this enemy become a friend. But in so many ways, what Joab struggled with is what you and I struggle with all the time, that sense of forgiveness, that sense of an ability to look at someone and say, you have been my enemy, but by God's grace, you are not. You have hurt me, but God has forgiven me, and he's forgiven you. It's really what, in Matthew 18, Jesus describes in that great parable of the king who has a servant who owes him a great amount of money and brings the servant in, and the servant cannot repay the funds, and the king has every right to throw him in prison. The servant begs for mercy. The king gives mercy, forgives this debt, sends the servant on his way. As the servant leaves, what happens? He finds a friend of his who owes him another, not equally large, but a sizable amount. And that servant cannot repay. And so the servant who's been forgiven a great amount turns on his friend, even though pleading for mercy casts him into prison. And what does the king do when he hears the word of the servant who had been forgiven so much, refusing to forgive? Response is harsh. It's judgment. Now, that's really what we see here in Joab, this heart that really is not satisfied in the grace that has been given, even in the context of grace, finds dissatisfaction. It's really a struggle I think we go through all the time, being dissatisfied with a forgiveness that places really the burden of another than on our shoulders, because that's at the heart of forgiveness. When we have to forgive another, we take on their weight, their stench, their problems. As we say, the record is clean. You are forgiven. Even as Kyle read earlier from Colossians, that great passage describing how we are to forgive as we have been forgiven, it's not just that God's forgiveness is a model. It is the very means by which we understand our satisfaction in grace. It is that very place for us to not trying to create our own satisfaction, but knowing that God's pronouncement of peace on us gives us that freedom to no longer have to keep on that record, that sense of superiority, that sense of I am better than you because I have not forgotten how you have hurt me. But instead, opening oneself up once again to saying, God has been gracious to me. What more can I do but be gracious in response? So this is really a calling Christ our King, because he rules not only over our rebellious, as King, not only because he protects us, but he also rules over our rebellious hearts. As we sing of Christ our King, we acknowledge indeed that we come before him and say, it's in you I will find satisfaction. The bitterness that I so often want to hold on to, the feelings of pain and hurt and anger, I will let go. Because God's grace has worked in me, and I have no other response, nothing else to say, but the same words of peace that he's spoken to me. The cross and the empty tomb bring us again to that realization, to that same place of finding what we really have desired is God's grace and God's peace, and to live that as we face others. Let's pray. Our gracious God, to you we ask, and to you we come asking indeed for your mercy, for your power, and your grace. That we indeed would be forgiving as you have forgiven. That we would find satisfaction with one another because you have found satisfaction with us, not for what we have done, but because of your Son. Seeing us through Jesus, allow us to do the same with whom we come in contact with each and every day. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Stand as we sing together. Thank you.
bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you,
both now and forevermore.